Turning with me in your Bible to the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, which was read to us a moment ago. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. In May 1833, Edward Pusey, a leading clergyman and theologian in Oxford, preached the Assize Sermon, as it was called in those days, at the University Church, St. Mary's, and he called this sermon National Apostasy, which you might have noticed was the title of the sermon today, more suitably probably for his than mine. Apostasy means unbelief, and national means the characterization of the whole nation, not with faith, but unbelief. National apostasy. For the leadership of the nation, he said, has forsaken, degraded, and trampled upon the apostolic church. Pusey called for a return to apostolic Christianity, governed by Christ and his word, where the state does not try to invade the church's space and tell it what to do. That was 184 years ago. But we may well feel that the situation today is exactly similar. We see the collapse of Christian values and the way in which this is affecting the whole of society, right the way through. We see Christianity forced out of debate in the public square, so that in public terms, we're not even allowed to hold a Christian view. And we see leadership which seems to have lost its nerve. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the focus is again on leadership, and it is leadership which has become pretty shabby, and it is affecting the whole nation of Israel. I'm not talking in this sermon about leadership in general or in the country or in parliament or anything like this at all, but leadership of the people of God. In the Judges period, which followed Joshua, leadership basically had failed. But God had a plan. And as always, the plan of God is a man of God. And if you were here last week, you'll know that that man is the boy Samuel. So Samuel would become the man through whom God would work his plan. Samuel was given to his mother Hannah, who had been barren, in answer to prayer. That's why he's called Samuel. It says in the first chapter, she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." And when Samuel was born and weaned, she took him up to the temple, or the tabernacle as it was then, in Shiloh, and she gave him to the Lord to stay there always, because she'd made a vow. She'd said, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but rather give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." So, in verse 11, just before our reading today, when the family goes home after the annual visit, Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And you may have noticed that in chapter 2, as it continues, there are several other references to Samuel. So verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Verse 21, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And then chapter 3 and verse 1, The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Well, what happened there, we'll come to next week. But these four references to Samuel give us our division of the chapter into four points, which you'll see in your newsletter: corrupt leadership, future leadership, weak leadership, and then collapsed leadership. It is, much of the time, a somewhat murky picture, I'm afraid, today. A murky picture with bright hope in the middle of it. So, corrupt leadership, verses 12 to 17. Eli, old Eli, who was the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, had basically handed over the work to his two sons. I mean, that's fair enough. He got well past collecting his pension, and there's no reason why they shouldn't have taken it on. It's very normal that things were handed over in that way. The only problem is they were rogues. So it was the practice of the priests, verse 13, with the people, that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come along with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He'd plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought out. A sort of tombola went on. I mean, if you were at the fete over here yesterday, actually I never saw a tombola, but then I don't normally have much to do with tombolas, so perhaps there was one. I don't know whether there was or not. But in this case, they were treating the sacrifices just like a tombola, so that they could grab meat, not for the poor benighted worshipper who was trying to make his sacrifice, they could grab meat for themselves. And in fact, they had an alternative. If they decided the three-pronged fork wasn't going to work, or it didn't look as though it was going to be too profitable putting in that fork, then they got another method. Verse 15. Even before the fat was burnt, this is the process of making the sacrifice they were meant to do, even before the fat was burnt, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. So we're not going to do the tombola with you, because we want actually proper fresh steak. So would you kindly hand that over right now?" I mean, extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, this was what was going on in, I suppose you might say, their equivalent of church. It continually stealing the stuff. On the other hand, I suppose some people might say, well, yeah, you know, but it was those days, wasn't it, that kind of thing? I mean, can't we relax over this? I mean, it was their practices in those days. I mean, it's only a barbecue. I mean, why is it so serious? Well, verse 17 tells you why this is so serious. This sin of the young men, was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So you see, that sacrifice that that person was making, and putting the meat on the flame, and the fire was burning part of the fat and so forth, this was this person attempting to make a sacrifice as they had been instructed to do, particularly in the book of Leviticus. He was trying to carry it out. And what was the priest doing? Was he helping him? Not a bit of it. Trying to grab the best meat to feed on himself, as it says later on in the chapter, in verse 29. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me?" This is to Eli. "By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel." So it's pretty plain what they were doing. Their God was their stomach, and that mattered far more to them than the Lord's offering. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. You see, it wouldn't matter if you were having a barbecue and I came along with a stout fork and pierced that burger and went off and ate it. It really doesn't matter two hoots. But what they were doing mattered very much, because it was treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And you see, the application of that for us is nothing to do with barbecues and tombolas, of course. It is all to do with the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for us, by which he paid the price of our sin. But the person who just ignores that, who says, well, yeah, okay, yeah, I know, but I'm not going to pay much attention to that, they are in a very serious situation indeed. Because if we deliberately sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, of the gospel, if we deliberately ignore it, then there is no further sacrifice for sin that is left, you see. I mean, the sacrifice of Christ is God's final sacrifice. If you treat it with contempt or ignore it, there's no other way. There's no other way you will ever be put right with God. It says in Hebrews 10, the only thing is left is a fearful looking for eternal judgment. I'm going to make sure that I read it properly to you. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the truth, despising the Lord's offering, that is, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Solemn stuff, is it not? Well, they were doing this all the time. So the apostasy of Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, affected all Israel as they came and went to make their sacrifices. Therefore, dear friends, let us beware and be careful of our own attitude to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be careful to honour that with our whole lives, with all that we say and do and think, and never fall into some sort of backsliding that says, I used to believe that, but I don't know if I ever do, if I really do. Do you know, when Justin Welby was instituted as Archbishop of Canterbury, do you remember what he did then? He went along to the cathedral, that part of it is a sort of ritual, and he took up his what do they call that thing, pastoral staff, and he banged on the door, and they let him in. And then he said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Anyone tell me the reference for that? You've been reading it, friends, in the weekdays, in the Bible studies, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I think it is. Anyway, what a noble start to a ministry. I'm determined to know nothing amongst you, these people, all the people I serve, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his determination when he began. What has gone wrong? Perhaps we don't pray for him enough. Right, we must press on. The first thing then that we see amongst these sons of Eli is corrupt leadership. Now the second thing is the jewel in the crown. That is future leadership. And this, of course, is all focusing on Samuel, to whom we've seen frequent references in this chapter. He stands in such sharp contrast to Hophni and Phinehas. He starts there as a young boy and goes right through to his teenage years until God sends him out to minister more widely. And every year his mum, Hannah, goes up to see him. See, she couldn't just get in the car. I mean, it wasn't that far away, actually, but the implication is just once a year when she went up for the annual sacrifice. And must be looking forward to seeing him. I mean, after all, he's her firstborn. I mean, it must have been terrifically exciting to be going up there. I wonder what he'd be like this year. Will his hair have changed colour? Or whatever she might be asking. I can't think of it at the moment. But how much taller will he be? That would have been the main question in her mind, wouldn't it? Because she had made a robe for him. Each year, his mother made a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. That's verse 19. Well, she did that when he was a small boy, but then, of course, when he got older, it was no longer a little robe. It would have become quite a significant robe, would it not? And each year she made a new one, because each year he was getting taller. And so up they went, and they met again with Eli there in verse 20. He blessed Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one for whom you prayed and gave to the Lord." And that's what happens. So in verse 21, the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, but we never hear of them again. The only one we hear about is Samuel, because Samuel is God's plan for the future. And Samuel is going to provide the future leadership which the nation so desperately needs. And what I just noticed is it takes a long time. I mean, you might have thought, boy, this is a dreadful situation. The Lord could have got hold of a general or something, sent him up to deal with Hophni and Phinehas, booted them out, and then one of them could have taken over. But God doesn't do it that way, does he? It takes a long time to prepare his leader for a work, a vital work of Christian service. And I think that's got something to say to us with regard to the children's work that we were hearing about earlier. That children's work, I mean, it is hard work. It's hugely rewarding work, but it's also long-term work. It goes on week by week, month by month, year by year. And it's only after all that that children are truly established and built up in the Lord. That, of course, has something to say to parents, because it's your responsibility first and foremost, parents. Your responsibility rather than that of the Sunday club teachers. And your responsibility most especially to make sure that you bring your children to church. But if you don't bring them to church, how can they ever learn? How can they be built up in Christ unless you bring them? It's a long-term work. Future leadership. It's a long-term work with Samuel. It'll be a long-term work with our children as well. We need to pray for them every day, to go on praying for them once they've grown up, and to do all we can to bring them under the sound of the gospel of Christ. So, future leadership, and then third is weak leadership. And this weak leadership is of Eli. He was very old, it says in verse 22. Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing. And what his sons were doing was a major problem, was it not? Because, you see, as well as their rebellion against the Lord's sacrifice, they were also engaging in immorality. Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours." "No, my sons, this is not a good report." You see, at least Eli is committed to truth and to right behavior. He knows that what they're doing is wrong. He does tell them. I mean, at least he does tell them straight. The only thing is, he tells them far too late. He sees they're doing wrong, and he tries to stop them. "My sons, it's not good," verse 24. He's even got a bit of theology here. In verse 25, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" See, so he's actually emphasizing to them, it isn't just these women that you're wronging. It's not just people. You're sinning against the Lord. And if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Well, we don't know how much urgency Eli managed to get together, do we, as he told them that it's the Lord's sacrifice that you're spurning, it's the Lord's laws that you are flouting, and it's the Lord's people whom you are wronging. But who can help you if you go on doing this? They don't listen, do they? It's too late, you see. Why didn't he talk to them when they were boys? Why didn't he take them on one side and say, look, this is what you should do and should not do. And you should be obeying me as your father. See, when a child is young, I'd be careful here, I suppose, but when you're a small child, what should we say, up to 6, 7, 8, you can just simply tell them what to do, and although they'll say, no, I don't want to, etc., although they say all that, you can basically make them do it. When you get a little older, you have to begin to reason. It would be a good idea, wouldn't it? Why didn't you come with us now? You'll get some fresh air. We'll go out. You might even get us. All right, I'll come. When they are teenagers, well, that requires a much more subtle approach. But you see, the point is that you've got to do it while you're at that stage. If you try and apply what you would have said to them when they were children, by the time they've got to 12, you simply will get nowhere. And you see, in the same way, Eli, who tries to tell them that they shouldn't be doing these things, it's far, far too late. They did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. In other words, they don't listen to Eli because they're under judgment. That's why. By contrast, Samuel, verse 26, continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Well, we've got to the end of the passage that was read to us. I want us just to spend a moment on the last bit. When this man of God arrives and speaks to Eli, no doubt Eli would have welcomed him. He'd realized he was a prophet when he arrived. Come in, have a cup of tea. We've got some cake here. Enjoy that. And we might even find something to sacrifice. In fact, we've got a lot of meat at the moment. We've got a lot of meat because, you know, we've had a lot of Israelites. We've been getting the best steaks. You might enjoy one of those. Do come and... And the man just looks at him. He doesn't sit down. He's not going to eat anything. He starts off with his message straight away at verse 27. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? Then he tells him how he'd chosen Eli's father out of all Israel. That must be referring to Aaron, I think. And... then those verses I've already referred to. They are abusing the sacrifices. And it's too late to change. So the Lord declares, this is verse 30, far be it from me, I'm just going to read the first part of that. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised your house that one of your and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. They'd been despising the sacrifice of the Lord. Now they're going to discover what it's like to be to hold the Lord in contempt and for the Lord to treat them in the same way. I'm going to cut short your strength, verse 31. Eli has very little left. But it means the strength of his father's house is what he's really talking about. You will see distress in my dwelling, verse 32. And verse 34, the most striking of the lot. What happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. Bear that in mind, friends. It will come up in due course. My faithful priest will replace them. And when that happens, then your family are going to be so poor and so weak, they'll be desperately asking for a crust of bread. So that we see that corrupt leadership collapses. This is the mirror image of the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the section, we saw how corrupt the leadership was. Now at the end of the section, we see that corrupt leadership collapses. God is at work. He will give his people leaders who are true to his word. It takes time to do this. It requires radical surgery on the old and painstaking training of the new leader. But it's the only way to begin to turn national apostasy around and bring in the recovery of apostolic Christianity. Let us bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord, we see the grief and sadness of Eli's household, and yet alongside that, the brightness and the joy and the hope of the lad Samuel, whom you were raising up to be your servant. And we pray that by your great grace, trusting in the Lord Jesus who suffered and died for us, we may live wholeheartedly today to bring glory to your name and not allow the church to be swamped by the world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.